Bad idea. But what we're really after is the whole country to rise again. We want the whole country to rise again. A.H. Stevens made a comment in his books, if you don't have those, Mr. George has those downstairs, a constitutional view of the late war between the states. A.H. Stevens was the vice president. And A.H. Stevens makes the comment in those books. He said, it will not be long, not few years hence, when the cause of the South will be the cause of us all. And I think those days have arrived. And that's the whole point of our conference, and I hope that you've picked that up. The cause of the South has become the cause of us all who love this country, who care about righteousness, and who stand for the truth. In our last lecture, Dr. Rood is going to bring us a defense of the South, and once again, it's about time that it be done. Dr. Rood, thank you for coming, incidentally. It's our last lecture.
Thank you, brother. I certainly do appreciate all of you who have come to participate in the activities today and trust that this has been informative and a blessing and a joy to you. I come from Greenville, South Carolina, and downtown in the middle of town we have a very old cemetery with a number of Confederate soldiers buried in it, and right by the upper corner of that cemetery is the large Confederate monument where we have our Memorial Day service every year in May. That monument says, erected in honor and memory of the Confederate dead of the county and city of Greenville by the ladies of the Memorial Association, September 1892. The main panel of that monument says, all lost, but by the graves where martyred heroes lie, he wins the most who honor saves. Success is not the test. The world shall yet decide in truth's clear, far-off light that the soldiers who wore the gray and died with Lee were in the right. And I would like to ask this afternoon, has the world yet decided in truth's clear, far-off light that the soldiers who did in fact wear the gray and died with Lee were indeed in the right? And the answer is no, our society hasn't yet decided that fact. We say to Vice President Stevens, the world hasn't yet come to that point yet. Our country has certainly not come to that point yet. And I think we need to know in our own minds indeed that the South was right, and apart from a settled conviction on that fact, it would be very hard for us to stand truly for what we allege to stand for this day. So let's ask, was the South right? First, were they right to secede? Let me read to you the 10th Amendment to the Constitution of the United States of America. The powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively, or to the people. Powers not given specifically to the United States government were, in fact, by this amendment, reserved to the states. The United States Constitution gives no power to any president to preserve the Union. The United States Constitution gave no power whatever to the Congress to preserve the Union. Even a number of the northern states only reluctantly in the 1700s ratified the Constitution, holding in reserve that right to leave the Union if the Union ceased to function in service to these sovereign, independent states. The people in those days looked at their states as modern people tend to look at a nation, thinking lawyers have never denied that the Constitution of the United States granted the power to the states to secede from the Union. Apart from the propaganda that was advocated at the time Lincoln was debating with Douglas and at the time of his election and through the war, thinking persons never denied the legality of secession. One time, a person came into my office, a faculty member who's a lawyer, He has a degree from Purdue Law University, Purdue Law School, and he's a dyed-in-the-wool Indiana Yankee. And he came to me and he said, "Oh, we're going to have to talk about this war business." I said, "Fine, sir, that'll be fine. We'll talk." He said, "Well, the South certainly wasn't right to secede from the Union." And I said, "Oh." I said, "Well, the war settled that. It was an open question. As a lawyer, you certainly should know that it was an open question. And indeed, the South had that right. The states each had that right reserved. And only that war settled what you now take as clear fact." And he thought about it for a while. And he said, "Oh, well, I guess you're right." He said to me then, "Was Robert E. Lee really a Christian?" And his name is Rich. I said, "Rich, the evidence is incontestable. The man's own testimony by those who loved him best is then recorded, and it's very clear." Then this man said to me, "Why did he then serve such an ignominious cause?" Took all the grace I could muster not to slug him right there on the spot. Didn't want to offend the Lord. I didn't want to ruin my Christian testimony. Didn't want to lose my job. But my friends, that's the attitude of a person trained to be a lawyer from Purdue Law School. That man told me later on that he was taught at law school to set the Constitution aside. That the Constitution is something for the National Archives, and we've not for years in this country followed the Constitution. That's wrong, friends. That's wrong. And I say to you that the South legally had the right to secede. It is beyond question. Furthermore, was the South morally right? Granted that it was legally appropriate that it secede, was it morally right? Wasn't it morally wrong? Even before the 1860s, the competition was between the commercial North and the rural South. By the end of the 1850s, the northern states contained 4/5 of all the factories in the country, 2/3 of all railroads, almost entirely all of the shipping industry, almost a monopoly. W.C. Davis in the Time Life series, that gray series you see everywhere on newsstands, or not newsstands, but bookstores, very much northern bias. And so I take Davis as a good source here. But Davis says in volume one of that multi-volume set, "Though many plantations thrived on rice, tobacco, and cash crops, more and more land was planted in cotton," now listen to this, "to meet the demands of the British and Yankee textile mills." Those mills needed cotton, and the South grew the cotton. And the agitation was there between the rural South producing that cotton and the commercial North needing the cotton to make their wares to sell for a profit. In 1849, this country, essentially the South, produced 2 million bales of cotton, 10 years later, in 1859, we produced 5.7 million bales of cotton. Now, that doesn't mean much to you, but listen to this. That figure in 1859 was 7/8 of the entire world's cotton production. The entire world. The South was producing 7/8 of it in 1859. Cotton constituted over 1/2 of all American exports in that year. The South was totally dependent on cotton production. Cotton indeed had become king, and cotton virtually owned the South. Now, what happened? Cotton growers needed hoes, they needed plows, they needed implements, and the South didn't produce them, but the North did. But the prices of those implements became ridiculous, and the South began to buy from Britain and other places. To squelch that and force the southern farmers to buy northern wares, tariffs were passed by Congress and by the Senate. And although some of these only passed with great fighting, the tariffs did in fact pass. This had begun to happen years and years before the war. In the 1820s, the tariffs were terrible. To complicate things, in the 1820s, there was a great recession. John C. Calhoun was very frustrated by all of this, and although he had been a great nationalist, what I'm about to relate to you indicates that he did a total 360 shift to where he became a tremendous advocate of states' rights. In his frustration, complaining in some of the letters that I've seen that the South could barely produce enough just to stay alive and to subsist, he began to study what the country was really all about when it formed. He came up with the doctrine of nullification, recognizing plainly from information and literature by the Northerners back in the 1700s as well as the Southerners that the Constitution was only ever ratified with the reservation of the states that they were sovereign entities. He concluded, therefore, that these sovereign entities did not have to bow the knee to Big Brother government. And the doctrine of nullification was instituted. It was not a popular doctrine. But the orientation was to get out from under the tariffs that had been imposed on foreign wares to force Southern men to buy from the Northerners. Well, what of the slavery issue? When the South was producing 7/8 of the world's cotton, it had to have its slaves. The South was dependent economically for survival on the slaves. Now, we heard earlier about the radical abolitionism that, frankly, ultimately is at the very heart of the war between the states. Who were these abolitionists? We heard earlier today evidence, incontestably clear evidence, that they were not really friends of the black. These were maniacs. The best known is John Brown. When I was in my public schools in California, I was taught to sing John Brown's body lies a smoldering in the grave. We were taught to honor John Brown and that he had a noble cause. John Brown? The man was a maniac. In 1856, on May 24th, this man was with some of his sons and followers in Kansas. The issue was, should Kansas be a slave territory or a free territory? And common sense would tell you, let the people of Kansas decide, but not the abolitionists. No, they couldn't let the people decide. After all, for the people to decide is America. But they didn't want America. They wanted a tyrannical orientation with control. So what did John Brown do? A man named James Dole lived near Pottawatomie Creek. Dole was an advocate of slavery. In the middle of the night of the 24th of May, 1856, John Brown, a couple of his sons, and some other followers came to call on James Dole's home. They went into the home. They took Mr. Dole, his two oldest sons, the one younger son was spared at the pleading of his wife. They took him out into the yard, and I would like to read to you what Davis in the Time Life series says, the first volume. I was amazed to read this, but I'm very thankful for it. I think it's great because people read that. Listen to what William Davis says. Out on the prairie, the visitors cut down and killed James Dole with their swords. They split his son's skulls like melons. They sliced the arms off one of the corpses. They kept on hacking at the bloody body for a while, and then they departed to the litany of the wails of Mrs. Dole. Then Davis says, John Brown had come to call. That's the man that is honored every year by a society in the North, formed specifically to honor and propagate the great truth of John Brown. What truth? Murder? Mania? This is a maniac who, in the name of God, murdered and slew. These are the abolitionists that caused the reaction that our brother informed us about, where people who had some reservation about slavery and the institution, in defense and in the name of common sense, rose up. A few years ago, couple years before the PBS, the Public Broadcasting System series, there was another series done by Educational TV on the war. I taped that series and I noticed there a black professor who had retired said plainly that many of the Southerners were opposed to slavery. Many of them were considering it an open question. It was becoming economically unfeasible because the slave owner had to care for his slaves, medical attention, all these things. It was much easier just to hire labor, and at the end of the shift, they could go home and worry about their own health, their own clothes, etc. And then this old black professor who was retired said that the northern abolitionists coming down and telling the Southerners they were sinners and they were wrong and they were ungodly caused the very reaction that our brother Steve mentioned to us in the last hour of our lecture. So, morally right? Is it morally right to defend those who lie and slander you? Is it morally right to defend what is yours because the American Constitution guarantees it to you? Is it morally right to do what your ancestors and what the founders of this nation had designed for you to do, simply to live and to be free, to earn an income, and to exercise your conscience before God as you see fit? Is that morally right? I say to you that secession was not only legally right, but it was indeed morally right. But was the South right to fire on Sumter? After all, didn't that start the war? Major Anderson was stationed at Fort Moultrie on the coast of Charleston Harbor in South Carolina. But things were getting hot. Lincoln's manipulating with the fort at Pensacola, Florida, had caused people in the area of Charleston Harbor to become very nervous, and there was a great deal of tension. And finally then, on the 20th December in 1860, South Carolina seceded and the heat broke the thermometer. The tension was horrible, and Anderson began to fear for the well-being of his little command at Fort Moultrie. He schemed a plan. There's no record that he was ordered to do what he did, but the plan turned out they planned on moving out to Fort Sumter in a night sneak move Christmas night, the 25th. But it rained terribly, and it was unfeasible to do that. So they did it the next night, on the night of the 26th. But that day, when the sun arose and people understood what had happened, the Charlestonians were disgusted and outraged. You know why? Because for a couple weeks before that, President Buchanan had been casually telling the liaison committee of three that had been sent up by the Southern government that the fort would be relinquished and that no change in the military status would happen with regard to the forts in South Carolina. And so these people understood that, and when Anderson did that, he violated the verbal commitment that Buchanan had made. Well, the tension continued. On the 21st of March in April 61, Gustavus Fox came down to visit Anderson, who had been since the 26th of December at Fort Sumter out in the middle of the harbor. He didn't say much to Anderson. It was kind of a nebulous thing why he had come there, but the record now shows he had met with Lincoln on the 13th, and he had proposed a plan to reinforce Sumter to Lincoln, and Lincoln said, go down and check out the feasibility of it. All this now is in the official records and the personal writings of Gustavus Fox. It's all there. It's objective. You can check it all out. Well, Fox left and devised a plan to reinforce the fort. On the 26th, another liaison came down from Lincoln, Ward Lamb, and the very man who introduced him at the Gettysburg Address. He had been Lincoln's law partner, one of the law partners before the war, before Lincoln's election. Lamb openly assured the people in Charleston and then took the report out to Major Anderson, to the fort, that the fort will be given up. The Southern people had said, this is our fort. We cannot have your people in this fort. The protection of Charleston is dependent on our control of this fort, and this fort, though man-made, was indeed South Carolina soil. The state had offered it to buy it back from the federal government. This man, Lamon, came and assured all that the fort would be relinquished. The problem with that, however, is that Fox had already begun to move on his design, his plan, authorized by Lincoln to reinforce the fort. And it turned out then in the early part of April, the people, the commissioners sent by the Confederate government were observing what was going on. Lincoln would not give them any hearing. Secretary of State Seward would not hear them. Supreme Court Justice Campbell was the go-between between the commissioners and between Seward. And finally, on the 7th of April, Seward gave the commissioners a little written note that said, "Faith regarding Sumter kept. Wait and see." It's nebulous, but you know what it said? "We will keep our commitment to relinquish Fort Sumter to South Carolina." The problem with that is, a couple days before that, the fleet of ships to reinforce that fort, to hold it for the United States government, had already left New York. The commissioners looked at that, they knew those ships had left, and they sent word down to Charleston and said, "What on earth is going on?" And they then cut off supplies to the fort. In the Time Life series, Stanchak, who's one of the main contributors and one of the main heads of Civil War Times Illustrated, writes this. This was 1986. I can't believe it. "The men had been neither supplied nor reinforced since occupying the fort on the night of the 26th of December." The problem with that is he ignored the fact that the people of Charleston, South Carolina, sent food out to Anderson's men constantly. In fact, Anderson got all bent out of shape one time because it wasn't done in just the way he wanted, and he turned back and rejected several hundred pounds of beef because it wasn't done just his way. And it was not until the incredible incongruity of getting one word from the Secretary of State and then knowing from the commissioners, the southern commissioners who had seen those ships float on out of the New York harbor, it wasn't until then that they said, "Now wait a minute, buddy, you get out of that fort," and they stopped letting the mail go out, and the food had been sent out on the mail boats. Well, old Lincoln cried his eyes out in his July 4th speech that year. The South Carolinians had, his words were, attacked and bombarded Fort Sumter, and Lincoln said, "Without even awaiting the arrival of the provisioning expedition." Provisioning. Provisions! Lincoln said a little handwritten note that he hadn't even signed down to General Beauregard and to Governor Pickens that said, "If you will allow the fort to be reprovisioned with food, no military action would happen." It was a little scrap of paper note by an officer not recognized by anybody. Lincoln hadn't signed it, and they ignored it because all that had been going on. A provisioning expedition to starving soldiers. All of us heard in our elementary school studies of the war about the starving soldiers. But old Stanchak wrote that they hadn't received anything since December 26th, and that's not true. They had plenty to eat, plenty of provisions, until the last minute. Now, what happened? Yes, Lincoln sent a provisioning expedition, indeed, provisions, to starving soldiers. Let me talk about these provisions. The command ship that Gustavus Fox was on was the Baltic. It had food supplies, to be sure, but it also had 200 soldiers. Were Anderson's men inside Fort Sumter going to eat those? Was cannibalism? Food 200 soldiers, food provisions? There was also in that expedition of ships a 5-gun cutter, 3 war steamers, and 500 men. The Harriet Lane was the 5-gun cutter, had 8 1-inch guns and a 32-pounder. The 3 war steamers, the Powhatan, 11-gun ship carrying 300 sailors. The Pawnee had 8 9-inch guns. The Pocahontas also heavily armed. Those are mighty strange food provisions for starving soldiers. Now, what happened? Well, Doubleday, who was Anderson's senior captain, the very night when the order came to move from Fort Moultrie out to Fort Sumter, said this, as recorded later in Battle and Leaders. "The order to move from Fort Moultrie to Fort Sumter was startling and unexpected. I thought of the immediate hostilities of which the movement would be the occasion. Anderson himself, after receiving orders that, or information that the provisioning expedition would come, wrote back on the 8th of April to the Secretary of War, "We shall strive to do our duty, though I frankly say that my heart is not in the war which I see thus to be occasioned." Did you get it? Major Anderson said that his heart wasn't in the war that was going to be occasioned by the ordering of that reinforcing fleet. Now, the orders to Fox are known. They're printed. You can get them today. Fox wasn't told, take food in, but if they fire on you, then fire back. Fox was not told that. Fox had designed, he had intended, and planned to reinforce that fort militarily so the North would not have to give it up at all, and it couldn't be reduced by the forces of the South on the shore. Rowan, the commander of the Pawnee on that morning, was out there 10 miles out in the harbor. Fox showed up. The Powhatan wasn't there. He didn't know why, but the Powhatan that had the 300 sailors and the tugboats that were necessary to guide these big ships in the night, it hadn't shown up. He didn't know why. So he went on board the Pawnee and talked to the commander, Rowan. He wanted him, he asked him, "Let's go, let's stand in the bar." That means let's move in, let's move in. And here was Rowan's reaction. Rowan said, "I'm not going to go in there and inaugurate civil war." That was the Yankee commander of that ship. Those are his words. Beauregard said, "It was manifestly an imperative necessity to reduce the fort as speedily as possible and not to wait until the ships and the fort could unite together in a combined attack on us." Jefferson Davis said at the time all this was going on, "The order to send the fleet was a declaration of war. The responsibility is on their shoulders, not on ours. The juggle for position as to who shall fire the first gun at such an hour as this is unworthy of a great people and their cause. A deadly weapon has been aimed at our heart. Only a fool would wait until the first shot is fired. The assault has been made." Now let me tell you what happened. The Powhatan, with its 300 sailors and those tugboats to guide the big ships, was absolutely essential. When it left the harbor, Lincoln rushed an order to send it to Pensacola, Florida, and to abandon Fox's fleet. The order had to be sped out into the harbor. It had already left. That order caused a man who was a stowaway, that is, had gone on to the Powhatan unknown. People recognized his uniform and his rank, but didn't know him, didn't understand what was going on. Lincoln's order made him the commander of the ship, and he then took the ship with the 300 sailors to Florida. So when Fox got down there, his dependency on that ship caused confusion because he couldn't carry out his orders. Now, do you put it together? Lincoln had posed that he was simply sending food. And who could deny starving soldiers food? But he undermined Fox himself in sending the Powhatan with the 300 sailors away, and Fox's hands were tied. He could do nothing, and he sat out there and let the fort be reduced and couldn't lift a finger to help. He couldn't do it. He physically could not get his ships in there without the personnel and the tugs on the Powhatan. He was furious. But he had such loyalty to Lincoln, he couldn't believe Lincoln would double-cross him, so he blamed it on Secretary Seward. And you can read in his letters, he even wrote a letter to his wife, and he cusses out Seward right to his wife using vulgarities. But I want you to know the record is incontestably clear. I came onto this a few years ago when a man found at an antique show the personal records that have been published in two volumes in about 1917, 18, 19, or 20 of Gustavus Fox, the personal letters and reminiscence of Gustavus Fox. So, the logic of the case is Lincoln had devised a scheme that literally forced the South Carolinians to fire on that fort and reduce it, and then he held up before the world, and Fox noted this in one of his personal letters to his father-in-law. He said, "Now I understand why the president was so anxious that the South would be held forth as firing against bread." Firing against bread. And the success of Lincoln's deception and chicanery is so great that it's perpetrated even unto this day. But I say to you, any lawyer would argue plainly that the cause, as recognized by Rowan, as recognized by a number of the northern men who were involved, the cause of the conflict, the cause of that firing, was Lincoln's move to reinforce the fort, committing Fox before the public, tying his hands so he couldn't reinforce the fort militarily, and the whole world believes from that day to this that the vicious, rabid Southerners fired on bread. So was it right to fire on Sumter? What should they have done? What could they have done? It was right legally, it was right morally, it was right to fire on Sumter. But let me ask you now, was it right for the South to oppose the North? If they had a right to secede, if they really had to fire on Sumter, was it really right to go ahead and oppose the North in war? Couldn't they have reduced Fort Sumter and then taken that, which they had legal right to? It was South Carolina's soil. Couldn't it all have ended there? Do you know the date when Sumter was reduced? The 12th of April, 1861. On the 15th of April, just a few days later, Abraham Lincoln called forth for 75,000 troops to come and march against the South to reduce it to subjection because South Carolina and by that time a number of other states had seceded from the Union. Do you remember that the 10th Amendment said the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution nor prohibited by the Constitution to the states are reserved to the states respectively or to the people? Nowhere, nowhere was the executive branch given any authority to order troops against any sovereign state that had willfully and freely joined that Union. This is called aggression. Aggression. Aggression by a northern president. Jefferson Davis said, "We feel that our cause is just and holy. We profess solemnly in the face of mankind that we desire peace at any sacrifice except the sacrifice of honor and independence. All we ask is to be left alone, that those who never held power over us shall not now attempt to subject us by arms. This we must resist to the direst extremity." Could I paraphrase it this way? Get off our back! You have no authority over us. Let us alone. How often did Lee say, "Why don't these people leave us alone?" Well, what about slavery? Weren't they really trying to preserve slavery? No, they weren't trying to preserve slavery. They were trying to defend against 75,000 northern troops. Many of the troops had to be turned away because so many more than that volunteered. These troops were marching on Virginia. They were marching on the South. Not slavery. Did you realize that Lee had said, this is recorded in J. William Jones' biography of Robert E. Lee, published in 1904. He wrote Lee's reminiscence before that. All the major biographies of that period were written by 1904, and so Jones went ahead with, he had been Lee's chaplain at Washington University, which today is Washington Lee University, knew Mrs. Lee, had access to all Lee's personal effects and all his letters, and he wrote that biography. Now it's for sale on Mr. Calhoun's table downstairs. You really ought to own that. But he said, Lee had said that if the 4 million slaves in the South belonged to him, he would free them with a stroke of his pen to avert war. You think Lee fought to preserve slavery? Robert Lee Jr., in his biography of his dad, said, on the subject of slavery, he assured me that he had always been in favor of emancipation of the Negroes, and that in Virginia the feeling had been strongly inclining in the same direction, till the ill-judged enthusiasm of the abolitionists in the North had turned the South against that feeling, had turned the South in the other direction. So there's Lee's son that said, my dad was for the emancipation of the Negroes, and the South was headed in that direction, economically, if nothing else. The expense and the horrifying effort to maintain slaves. But the abolitionists turned it around. What about Lee's men? Did they fight to preserve slavery? John S. Weiss was just a young man at VMI in 1864. He later on wrote a book published in about 1901, The End of an Era. And this man was Governor Weiss's son. Weiss was the governor before the war. Letcher was the governor of Virginia at the time of the war. They owned 40 slaves. And he testified that his mother worked herself into an early grave tending to those 40 slaves, staying up at night, tending to them when they were sick. And he hated slavery. He said, it is a curse, and nobody knows better than I the terrible abuses that were possible under the actual system. Thank God it is gone. He hated it. He blamed slavery for killing his mother when he was a little boy. You think he fought at the Battle of New Market to preserve the institutions that he hated? Theodore F. Davidson was a lieutenant in the 49th North Carolina Infantry Regiment. Davidson wrote a history of his regiment after the war. In that history, he gives us information which is worthy of our observation. He observes that from the eastern foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains to the western borders of Clay and Cherokee in North Carolina, as he put it, the slave owners in 1861 were so rare that the institution of slavery may be said practically to have not existed. Then he goes on to point out, yet that region sent more than 15,000 fighting men, 10 full regiments of North Carolinians, hardly a slave owner among them. Did those 15,000 North Carolinians fight to preserve the institution of slavery? Davidson bemoaned in his history, it will perhaps be many years beyond the generations now living before the popular delusion that the war between the states had its origin in the existence of Negro slavery will be dispelled. The problem is, that popular delusion has a greater clutch right now in 1991 on the American public than it had in Davidson's day. Robert E. Lee, on the 20th of April, witnessed his state's legislature voting to secede from the Union. Technically, there was a referendum on the 20th or the 23rd, but on the 17th, 2 days after Lincoln's order for the troops to move, there was a quick decision by the government, and the people made it legally appropriate on the 20th or the 23rd. Virginia did not secede until after those 75,000 troops were ordered by Lincoln to march on the South. Lee had to make a decision. Lincoln, in a kind of a conniving way that is now made known, and it was denied for years, but it's incontestably clear now, offered command of the Union forces to Robert E. Lee, because Winfield Scott said what he said about Lee's, the best there is. Lee turned it down. On the 20th of April, after, as his wife testified, Lee in the upstairs room at Arlington had marched back and forth pacing on the floor, the testimony was given that they could hear him stop pacing and get down on his knees and pray. But on the 20th of April, he wrote three letters. One of those was a letter of resignation to Winfield Scott. Another was a letter to one of his sisters. The third was a letter to his brother. In all three of those letters, Lee said, "Save," that means accept, "in the defense of my native state, I never desire again to draw my sword." Why did Robert E. Lee fight? "Except in defense of my native state." Defense! Defense! Defense against aggression. So if the South was legally right to secede, if they had that right, if they were legally and morally right to secede, if in the name of common sense, for the well-being of the state of South Carolina, it was right to reduce Fort Sumter in answer to Lincoln's deception and to all that had happened there, if it was right to oppose the North because of the aggressive acts that were taken, where Lincoln suspended the writ of habeas corpus, he declared war without an act of Congress, the very act that he criticized Polk for doing during the Mexican War. He, fearing that Baltimore might join with the Confederacy, sent Northern troops down and took the mayor of Baltimore and the city councilman and put them in jail without arresting them, without a court proceeding. All of these things that are purely despotic. That's despotism. That's tyranny. The Supreme Court Justice Taney thought about trying to arrest Lincoln for his violation of the constitutional authority. Lincoln entertained the thoughts to put Taney in jail as well. And if it was right, I say, for these southern states to do what they did, then we have to say the South is well defended. The world ought to have decided in truth's clear far-off light that the soldiers who wore the gray and died with Lee were in the right. The Southern defense stands in the books, it stands in the records. But ladies and gentlemen, ignorance is one of the greatest enemies of the South. Ignorance has always been, through the Reconstruction and to this day, continues to be one of the greatest enemies of the South. We've entertained all along today the question about the Christianity of these key men. Was it right for Christians to participate in those things in which they did in fact participate? Well, my friends, there is not a more sensitive conscience on earth than the conscience of a person who knows Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. A person who holds up the Scripture as the very word of the God of heaven has a conscience in him as tender and open to truth and righteousness as any mortal could ever have. That was Lee's conscience. That was Jackson's conscience. That was the conscience of so many of these men. I wonder if you'll think with me, however, what if these men came to earth today? What if we could resurrect Jefferson Davis, Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson, the three great figures on Stone Mountain down near Atlanta, Georgia? What if they could come back today? What would they say to us today? Would they applaud our defense of the South? Would they applaud are standing up for what they bled to defend? I think so. I think they would. They were men who applauded it in that day, gave their being, risked their being, and many gave their lives for that in that day. But I submit to you that what they said in life, they would reaffirm in death. Could I clarify? To W.S. White, who was the pastor at the Presbyterian Church in Lexington, Stonewall Jackson's pastor, after the war had been over, Robert E. Lee said, "I shall be disappointed, sir. I shall fail in my leading object that brought me here," he's talking about to Washington University where he was the president, "unless these young men become real Christians. I shall fail in the leading object which brought me here to be the president of Washington University unless these young men become real Christians." To J. William Jones in 1869, Lee responded after Jones had preached a revival message there at the university. Lee responded to him, "I wish to thank you, sir, for your address. It was just what we needed. Our great want and need is a revival that shall bring these young men to Christ." That's how Jones recorded the words Robert E. Lee said to him after that challenge to those young men at the college. To the Reverend Dr. Kirkpatrick, who is a professor of moral philosophy, Lee, as the record has it, his voice choking with emotion and his eyes overflowing with tears, said, "Oh, doctor, if I could only know that all the young men in the college were good Christians, I should have nothing more to desire." Now, we're not trying to turn our loyalty to Confederate heritage into some excuse to exalt religion. We're trying to be honest to the true heritage of the Confederacy. These are words by Robert E. Lee. My friend, if Lee came back from eternity, there is no question in my mind that that man would hold up before you first and foremost the Word of God that exalts Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind. There is no question in my mind that Lee would do that, that Jackson would do that. These men would dare not say more for the glory of God coming back from death than they said for the glory of God in life. We stand now 1 year after the 125th anniversary of the signing, the surrender at Appomattox. Then a few days later after that, Joe Johnston surrendering in Raleigh to Sherman. We look back this very month, April, just a mere year ago, 125 years had transpired. That's a landmark. The next landmark of that momentum will be the 150th year if the Lord doesn't change things all around on the earth and everything continues on in human history as it is. 125 years. And the world has not yet decided in truth's clear, far-off light that those soldiers that wore the gray and died with Lee were in the right. ...125 years, a century and a quarter, obscure the tender wet tears made stream by that grim order. The cause, O noble great cause, gone with the stroke of Lee's pen, but alive in those who pause here now to voice attention. No measure of years shall hide, nor time of height of love for those who once died for principle that was right. For slavery, no, never fought they nor bled on that field, but liberty, yes, died they and life there did yield. Their tears are therefore our cause, commanded by such price paid. We weep with them in hearts large, with gratitude now here laid. When Appomattox once came on that grim day in April, our South had lost its best fame. But vainly did not blood spill. The cause came to surrender with Lee's and Johnston's poor pen, but truth can never tender to err a resignation. 125 years. Shall time obscure the story? Did Christians sin in dread fears who fought for Southern glory? They wept, they bled, they prayed, they cried, with sword and musket shooting, with Bibles in hand, they died despising Northern looting. 'Tis right, defend your statesmen, their theologians urged them. Why does the world today, then, vain dare to ridicule them? We care, O gone ancestor, for principle you dared die. For slavery? No, never, 'tis but the world's revered lie. The Constitution called you. Defend against aggression. A president assailed you, declaring war and passion. We now, in conscience pledging, our God us bearing witness, that cause in love alleging, our duty's sacred business. 125 years, a century and a quarter. Oh! Fill with shouts the world's ears that Dixie's men still love her. Oh, fill with shouts the world's ears that Dixie's men still love her. Let us pray. Our Father, we feel before Thee it's right to love our country as we love Thee and Thy Word. And our Heavenly Father, I pray that if there be those in the hearing of these three presentations today who are strangers to the gracious love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has graciously given us this country in which we can preach His gospel and serve Him, given us that southern heritage which we defend and proclaim today, if there's one here who knows not that gracious Savior, the Savior of the souls of Lee and of Jackson and of so many others, wilt Thou speak to their hearts? And our Father, we pray that Thou wilt indeed by Thy grace give us the backbone and the stamina that Dixie's men would proclaim to this world they still love her. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.